When I got back down there, I had the haunting feeling I had forgotten something. And so I asked Amanda, did I forget anything? And she said, I don't know. You know. Her father's daughter. But I had. The children's choir has a practice immediately after services in the room off the Agape Cafe. That was the one that I'd forgotten. And the reason is because I put it up here in front where I would see it, but then I open the folder and then it's not in the front anymore, and that's my excuse. And I apologize. But the kids need to sing after church. So, okay. I'm going to blame Mr. Hopkins for the choice of the sermon today, because 2 weeks ago I gave you a choice, and you didn't want to hear this one. So there. He did. And I wanted to hear it again myself. So this sermon is entitled The Leadership Legacy of God's Church. Leadership Legacy of God's Church. And it has a lesson for our times, what we're facing right now, but has a lesson that transcends even what we're facing right now. As it goes back to some of our modern church history, and actually the body of the sermon is based on something you have already been given a copy of, and if you don't have your copy, we can get you one later, just let me know. It was an elders forum post I wrote a few weeks ago entitled The HWA Leadership Legacy. I'm expanding the title of the sermon to The Leadership Legacy of God's Church, but I will go through what I had written because I think it's got some definite value to us. But we want to precede the actual piece by a passage in Matthew chapter 8. You know, those of us who are old enough, because we do have now many young people who don't remember Mr. Armstrong, he has been dead for 24 and a half years. You know, that's 2 times 12 and 3 times 7 plus 3 and, you know, whatever other number combination you want to make. 24 years. So it's time to do some historical analysis and draw some valuable lessons from that. And unless you think we're only looking back, well, this isn't the case. This has been our tradition, actually, to fairly regularly look at our own history, our experience in following God's way in the modern era. And I can remember in the 1970s, in our years at Ambassador College, certainly I was in Brickett Wood, the English campus, the whole time for my 4 years. Linda was in Pasadena for 3.5 years, and then the last half of her senior year transferred to Brickett Wood because we had met the previous summer at the archaeological project, the Big Dig, as we called it, in Jerusalem in the summer of 73, and became interested in each other, so she got to transfer over for our final semester. So she experienced the Brickett Wood Ambassador College in Brickett Wood for a little while as well. It was a good thing, too, because after my class went through it, they decided to give it up and broke the mold. They closed the campus down. Budget cutbacks at the time. So that was what happened with Brickett Wood. But it served us well for 14 years. I was very thankful to have spent 4 years there learning God's truth and the additional things each campus had to offer. For me, to being in another country, those 4 years was valuable. Also, that's when I got to know the Rhodeses, Melvin and Diane Rhodes. He's our chairman of the Council of Elders right now. We were classmates together for 4 years, the three of us, and then Linda joined us later on. But we all remember, you know, Mr. Armstrong, and during those years that I was there, he spoke 25% of the time in Brickett Wood. I mean, a quarter of the sermons were given by him and a quarter of the Bible studies over those 4 years. He traveled a lot at that time, and so we got to see him regularly. I treasure those times. Those were the years of the two tree sermons. You know, and he would go through the Garden of Eden incident over and over and over again. And some people got a little bit impatient with that. Oh, no, not the two trees again. But then he would say, no, you're not getting it. He was in real time and was milking the Garden of Eden incident for all it was worth. We learned about the two great philosophies of life, the way of give and the way of get. Tree symbolized by the tree of life is the way of give, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolizes the way of get, or self-serving. And we analyzed all the other aspects of that over and over. It didn't bother me. I took notes on it copiously every time that he gave it. I've got all my notes from when I was in college and over again. And there was always something that more that we learned. But the fact that I could just toss off those tidbits of that sermon, most of you who heard that sermon more than once, or that section, it would be woven into various sermons, by the way, that Mr. Armstrong gave. You can bring up the give and get philosophy and all of the details because you heard it often enough that it sank in. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could get the rest of the Bible that deeply sunk into our consciousnesses? That we have the first three chapters. You know, that would be remarkable and wonderful. So we do have a tradition of going back and reviewing our own history. He often talked about the early days of the work in the 30s and the 40s. The other ministers talked periodically in their sermons about various experiences in the work. And the work was still relatively young. You know, it began in 1933, at least when the Armstrongs, the parent congregation of our organization of the church, began in 1933, right just east of Eugene, Oregon, where we used to live, right out by, it was the Fir Butte School, which you can't go to anymore because they made a reservoir there about 13 years later, and they took it down. And then it was underwater. And one summer, I think that was the summer of 2000, we were living in Eugene at the time, we had a really bad drought. And it was a flood control dam is what they built there. And so they would drain it in the spring, and then it would refill in the fall. Well, that fall, it didn't refill. We had a really dry autumn. Consequently, you could actually walk right out Royal Road. That's what it was called. And that was the road that he would walk from Eugene out to that place, about 8 miles, to conduct those evangelistic lectures that really began the nucleus of what we are experiencing as the Church of God. And organizationally, that is, the church existed before, and he had been a part and was working with that, but continued to cooperate with that for many years before our organization gradually grew and had its own responsibilities. But I got to walk out on that road way out there. They'd ripped up the pavement, but the roadbed was still there underwater most of the time, but it wasn't that summer, or late summer, early autumn. And I walked out on what they call Coyote Flats. I looked it up on the city map, or the county map, and it was Coyote Flats was where the Fir Butte School was. There was a neighborhood of a few scattered buildings out there. Then there was the Gene Schoolhouse that was on another couple of miles to the east, or three, and it's still standing. It's a private residence now, and we've driven by that many times during those years. Some of those other sites are still standing. We covered that in a feast film a couple of years ago or so that showed some of them, or what was left of them anyway. The Gene Schoolhouse will probably continue to stand, the other school that they used for their meetings in the early, in the fall and winter of 1933 have collapsed. They were school buildings in each case, and they're gone now, but the other addresses are still standing and still there to be seen. We review those because we draw lessons from our own experience in living God's way of life, spiritual lessons, when we can connect it with Scripture. We also draw strength from studying our own history. We draw an awareness that we've been doing this for a good long time, for decades and decades. We can't say centuries yet, but we can say decades. And we can say for a lifetime. I heard a radio advertisement on WTVN this week, driving around, and what was it? Was it Geico? I think it was Geico, you know, the insurance people with the lizard. And they were talking about having been in business for 70 years. Now, it couldn't have been Geico. Lizards don't live that long. Unless they're the really big lizards like crocodiles. They live longer than that. And tortoises. But it was one that had been around for 70 years serving the Columbus area. And they said, you probably haven't even been around that long, is what one of the lines in the ad went. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. You know, a good way to market stability and focus on the job, whatever the job was, it was insurance in that case. So for us to look at our decades of experience in God's church and work is, I think, immensely valuable. We draw strength from that. We draw identity from that. We draw momentum in our own lives from the reading of history. The history, especially history that pertains to us, but history in general. Now back to Matthew chapter 8. Here's some more of our history. Believe it or not. I don't know if you're a fan of Galaxy Quest. It was a film. It was a parody on science fiction TV series, especially on Star Trek. It was a Tim Allen comedy, just one of the most hilarious movies that we have. I think I've just about worn out our VHS copy. Someday I'll find a DVD copy to buy when I go to enough garage sales. But in it, it talks about the TV shows called Galaxy Quest were picked up by an alien race in a far off, you know, galaxy or part of the galaxy in another solar system. And they thought they were historical documents and that they were real. So they referred to them as the historical documents. And they weren't real, they were just play acting. The Bible, however, is a historical document. And it is real. Now, I just recited some of our 1930s history to you, but this goes back a lot longer than that, right back to the time of Christ's first coming, about 2,000 years. And the Bible goes back before that. Obviously, it goes back with this, the historical record of eternity. Chapter 8, this is early in Jesus' ministry, shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 5 of Matthew 8. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, Capernaum is a little town on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And based on another comment someplace, Christ apparently had a home there. And Peter lived there. Therefore, undoubtedly, Andrew did as well, because they were partners in, you know, brothers who were fishermen. And more than likely, it was also the home of James and John, because they also worked together with the Peter and Andrew sometimes, it appears. They were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." Now, when you go and read the account in Luke, you find out the centurion was not standing there. He spoke by proxy. He sent a message with one of his servants. And it was another servant who was paralyzed, you know, probably in terrible pain, maybe an injury, maybe an illness. It's hard to say. But he asked Christ to heal him when he knew that Jesus had come to town. And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Now, as I said, Luke shows that this was all by proxy. So presumably he had anticipated that response. The centurion had. A centurion, by the way, is a Roman officer in the Roman army. And he oversaw the duties of about 100 men. A cent means 100 in that sense. So no pun intended there. "For I am a man under authority," he went on to say in verse 9, and this is really a critical point of this experience here, this account. "I am a man also under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." He just asked Christ to give the word, and he knew his servant would be healed. He didn't even have to come. Because he knew he was a Gentile, and for most religious Jews, they didn't enter the homes of Gentiles because they considered Gentiles to be just slightly higher than an animal, but definitely under human, you know, unless they were Jewish proselyte. And that was really a strange attitude for the religious Jews to have, considering that those Gentiles ruled them. I mean, you've been outsmarted by a subhuman. You know, that doesn't speak much of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But that evidently that didn't dawn on them, but there were other things that didn't dawn on them either. So, you know, goes with territory. He said, I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, goes, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard that, he marveled. And Jesus didn't marvel at many things. This is only the second thing he marveled at, and he marveled at this. And he said to those who followed, he said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Those who should have known better won't. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed from that hour. See, the centurion understood the structure, that Christ was in authority. And he was also under authority, under the Father. But that he was in authority in all, and he governed not just men, but angels, and beyond that, the entire creation of which the angels and the humans are a part. Therefore, he could govern whatever it was afflicting his servant. And he could say, go, and it would go. Whether it was demonic affliction, for he cast out many demons, or if it was a physical ailment, Christ controlled the universe, the entire creation. The centurion understood that. He understood the structure and the loyalty to the governing structure of all things. Mr. Armstrong understood that as well. You know, and in his days we recognized that Christ was working through him. And so that's how we came to know about God's truth. That's how we came to be where we are and to be doing what we're doing now through the work that Christ built through Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. His wife, by the way, and we'll get to that in the HWA leadership legacy, was often credited with being half of his ministry. Let me now start reading that as we think about this. You know, Mr. Armstrong, we'll analyze who it is that we're under authority to now compared to then. It was Mr. Armstrong then. Herbert W. Armstrong died 24 years ago. It's time to assess his and Loma Armstrong's historical significance to the true Church of God. And in this case, specifically, Mr. Armstrong's legacy of leadership that is with us yet. A dynamic revival. When Jesus Christ called the Armstrongs to conversion in the mid-1920s, the Church of God needed revival. Fairly fractured, it had lost many, though not all, elements of the truth. The preaching of the gospel was largely limited to some print and personal preaching to the public. Neither was obviously fruitful at the time, and it lacked understanding, the preaching of the gospel did. The understanding that the body of Christ at that time had did not include the annual Sabbaths. And it was through the Armstrongs that God brought those back. And we're getting ready to keep the fall holy days, trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. They didn't understand that. In fact, they'd actively rejected them. So they couldn't have the full knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That comes with keeping those days. Though they worked for years with the church as constituted, Christ ultimately deployed the Armstrongs' energetic efforts to spawn what can only be called a dynamic revival of God's true church. You know, that was a great part of their leadership legacy, a dynamic revival, energetic. It's reasonable to say that never in history had so many heard the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed as it was during the heyday of that revival. And how many people have you talked to, especially long-distance truckers, who drive through the night, and that ended up being called into the church because they liked to listen to Mr. Armstrong, and they would turn their dial as they were cruising across the country, moving from one radio station signal to another, and listen to the broadcast over and over and over. Sometimes the same broadcast, sometimes it was the one they heard the day before, or the one that they'll hear on this other station tomorrow, based on when the tapes arrived at the radio stations. But there was a tremendous impact of the gospel. The Plain Truth was our flagship magazine. And at its heyday, we had 8 million copies going out monthly. 8 million. That's a huge circulation. And the readership, of course, is about triple that. And the impact is even beyond the readership. The rapid growth of the church at 30% per year for many years produced an organization of God's people that could support and export the true gospel worldwide. As the founding minister of that incredible revival, Herbert Armstrong made all the leadership decisions. The vision of the kingdom of God and the vision of preaching the gospel of the kingdom was his and Mrs. Armstrong's, whom he often credited as 50+% of his ministry alone. The vision of God's work was not anyone else's. It was theirs, given to them by Jesus Christ. All of us were called to the truth, with a handful of exceptions, through their organizational efforts in propagating the true gospel. As was Paul, a father in the faith to Timothy and Titus and the Corinthian brethren, so the Armstrongs were parents in the faith to us. Let's look at a couple of those examples. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice the language that Paul uses here. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. I thank God whom I serve. That's chapter 3 or verse 3. I'll read in verse 1 and verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. But Timothy wasn't his biological son. It was his son in the faith. Timothy's mother's name was Eunice, and her grandmother's name was Lois. They were Jewesses. Timothy's father was Greek. Paul was not Greek. So he meant a spiritual son, a son in the faith. He was like a son. Timothy was probably right there when Paul was stoned that time in the book of Acts by the rioting Jews, stoned him and dragged him outside the city of Lystra in southern Asia Minor, southern Turkey today, and left him. They thought they'd killed him. And maybe they had killed him and God revived him, or maybe he was only mostly dead and God revived him. But the brethren thought he was dead, and they were standing there looking at the dead apostle. And he started to move, and then he got up. And instead of leaving the realm of Lystra, he went back inside the city walls, and he didn't leave till the next day when he was ready to leave. Paul was a fighter. But Timothy was a very young and impressionable teenager at the time, based on our best understanding of the chronology. So this was like another father figure in his life, the Apostle Paul. In Titus, just over the page, Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, another one of Paul's protégés was Titus. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. A son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So he looked upon Titus as that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Back a little ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 14, in this instance, he's talking about the brethren in Corinth. And there were a number of small congregations or largish congregations, we don't know exactly, in Corinth, in the greater area. In verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So Paul looked upon himself as a father in the faith. The Apostle John, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, used the same language in talking about the church as well. And by that time, he was very old, perhaps in his 90s when he wrote those, 80s certainly. But he looked upon the members of the church as his children in the faith as well. So in that sense, as Paul was a father in the faith to Timothy, Titus, and the Corinthian brethren, so the Armstrongs were parents in the faith to us. Historically speaking, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong's effort in the gospel was the founding or entrepreneurial phase. A founding phase or the entrepreneurial phase, which is a common organizational development term. The entrepreneurial phase, the entrepreneur is the one who starts a business. So the entrepreneurial phase of an organization is those who were the founders of our era of God's church. But here's a great lesson from of Mr. Armstrong's leadership legacy. And this section is called HWA, the Entrepreneurial Founder. During the startup phase of any organization, the founder typically makes the major decisions. Industrial corporations of the 20th century are classic examples of this organizational development process. Take the Ford Motor Company as an example. In the mid-1920s, a young Mr. Armstrong, working for a trade magazine, actually interviewed John R. Lee, one of Henry Ford's idea men responsible for the then unprecedented $5 a day wage for assembly line workers. And we think, well, that's not very much. No, not today. It's not very much. But in the late teens or early 20s, that was incredible. A phenomenal wage. During the entrepreneurial or the founding phase of Ford Motor Company, Henry Ford made the primary decisions. For instance, he hired and empowered John R. Lee. Only later, in the days of Henry Ford II, when large numbers of stockholders, management, and labor were fully invested in the company's vision and goodwill, that means their future profits, did a broader corporate decision-making process develop. Included a broader base of management, included stockholders, it included trade unions because they represented the workers. Fundamentally, the same thing happened in our era of God's church. As the initiator under Christ of our modern revival, Mr. Armstrong unilaterally made the planning and operational decisions. Sometime after his death, marking the end of the founding or entrepreneurial phase of our organizational development, it was inevitable that we would transform to include a broader decision-making process. That broadening happened 15 years ago with the formation of the United Church of God and its governing bodies of the General Conference of Elders and the Council of Elders. No individual or small group founded UCG and the work that Christ is doing through us. No one person or small group can therefore claim the preeminence among us or thus the role of pastor general. The human founder under Christ of our historical revival of the true church is now long dead. That phase is over, so none can legitimately claim the founder's position or prerogatives. All of us have fully invested our lives in God's work. We've had to find a way to manage our organizational affairs to reflect that investment. Under Christ and through our mutually agreed upon constitution and bylaws, we have, though not perfect, very good protocols and procedures to preach His gospel and prepare His people. Our personal and united challenge is to continue doing that work of God with humility of mind and with respect for all of our fellow elders as well as our brethren who fully share the same vision and spiritual investment. And that's a great challenge. Now, the next section is called How Mr. Armstrong Did It. In analyzing Mr. Armstrong's leadership legacy, we ought to fairly recognize how much he is our father in the faith, how much he has influenced us. It appears that over the years, our functional idea of leadership is this. That's how Mr. Armstrong did it. His style, for good or for bad, or more likely for good and bad, is so powerfully imprinted on our minds that we tend to revert to it when under stress and when faced with serious challenges. Now bear in mind, this is initially addressed to the ministry, more than the membership, but I think it's a worthwhile one. The next section is called, I'm a Deacon Too. Here's a true and illustrative story related to me by an elder now in Ohio. And you can hear about it from Mr. Handley, because he's the one that knew it, saw it, who witnessed the event. The scene was a church softball game on the U.S. East Coast about 25 years ago. Two of the men playing on the opposing team had recently moved to the church area and were not well acquainted. One of the men made a base hit, and as he rounded first base, he ran headlong into the other, who was playing first baseman. The impact knocked both men to the ground, and instantly the first baseman jumped up, doubled his fists to fight, and shouted, "You can't do that to me! I'm a deacon!" The other man scrambled to his feet, put up his fist, and shouted back, "I'm a deacon too!" You imagine the scene. Thankfully, the pastor quickly diffused the foolish, childish face-off. But in addition to short-tempered carnality, where did that leadership style mentality come from? And does it plague us yet? Now the next section, the HWA wannabe syndrome. Wannabe is want to be, run together as one word, wannabe. A few years ago, a longtime friend and fellow pastor, Rex Sexton, he's out in the Northwest, told me about a list he'd made of all those ministers who had split off our main body over the decades, typically to form their own churches. Some departed early, but significant numbers left us in the 1970s and later. Finally, the main body had exited stage left, leaving a modest core of us to reorganize into the United Church of God in 1995. Since then, we've seen several split from UCG to form their own church organizations. Reviewing the 150 or so ministers on his list, we perceived an almost universal modus operandi. Virtually all the departers wanted either to replace or to be the next Herbert W. Armstrong. If he was still alive, they wanted to replace him, take over from him. If he had died, then they wanted to be the next one. Some seem more obvious than others, but the legacy of leadership is unmistakable. While reviewing the list, we began to call the proclivity the HWA wannabe syndrome. Wannabe, again, is slang for want to be. In essence, many tried to replicate the founding phase of the modern revival of the true church, but the dynamics were not the same. The founding phase was either in active progress or in our time now fully completed. One great lesson is that you simply can't be who you are not, nor can you fulfill a calling in a time that is not yours. And here we turn to Daniel chapter 2. You cannot be who you are not, and you cannot fulfill a calling that is not yours. Daniel chapter 2. The statement Daniel made to Nebuchadnezzar in the course of interpreting a dream for him, but it is one that if you haven't marked it in your Bible, it needs to be. Chapter 2 and verse 20, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons," including the times and the seasons of people. "He removes kings and raises up kings," also ministers. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." This is just as true for ministers of Jesus Christ as for kings. He raised up Herbert Armstrong to revive his church and to work and its work by founding and teaching an organization of brethren and elders. Mr. Armstrong's position in history is unique. So where does that leave us? It leaves us thirsty. The next section is called Beware, Beware the HWA Wannabe Syndrome. Mr. Armstrong's leadership example has much to offer, but certain characteristics of his leadership legacy instruct us in an unexpected way, like the deacons playing softball. One of them is emphatic denouncements. Mr. Armstrong powerfully denounced this world's ways and sometimes denounced individuals who appeared to him to be running crossways with the Great Commission. That's what he used the term to describe the preaching of the gospel, was the Great Commission. Especially in his later years, the latter instances were often based on misunderstanding or misinformation manipulatively provided by someone in our own troublesome echelon of internal political operators. And some fret and worry about right now that politics have entered the United Church of God. You know when politics entered the Church of God? As soon as Christ turned it over to humans. Before. While he was still running it. When the apostles, or the apostles-to-be, they were still disciples, would get into an argument about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God under Christ. Of course, they were very humble. I jest. You know, who was going to be number two and number three and then number four and five, etc. And they get into these arguments time and again, and Christ would then, "All right, come here, we're going to talk this through again." How many times? And you go through, it's at least three or four times recorded that he had that. That's politics. They were manipulating. They were trying to get higher than the other guys. And Jesus always scolded them, always straightened them out, worked for a while, back they came. So, has politics re-entered the Church of God only in the United Church of God today? No. No, it has not. It was there before. Those who were down around headquarters in Pasadena know it was. They understand that. They know who some of those operators were. As present-day eyewitnesses could tell, that's how I end that sentence. Instances when Mr. Armstrong fired and rehired various assistants and ministers are legendary. But those men mostly dealt with that roller coaster ride because of their dedicated affection for God and Christ, as well as perhaps for the man of our era used to call us to the truth. You know, they put up with it. It was Mr. Armstrong. Aaron Dean will tell you he was fired, I think it was 5 times, when he was Mr. Armstrong's assistant. And he wasn't the only one. Bob Fay was fired once. What Bob Fay didn't know is you're supposed to wait around. And Mr. Armstrong will change his mind on that because he did. A few days later, he said, "Where's Bob?" And what Bob Fay had done is he went to church administration. He said, "Do you have some place I can go to pastor? I've been fired by Mr. Armstrong as his assistant." So they sent him to New York City. He loves big cities, and so, well, I'm glad he does, too. That's where he was headed, and it was an interesting lesson. He didn't know the routine. Mr. Waterhouse, Gerald Waterhouse, had similar experiences. He knew the routine. Just wait by the phone. He'll be called back. Now, they could put up with that. There was an affection for their father in the faith. The lesson for us today is an ill-advised quest to do it like Mr. Armstrong. In an ill-advised quest to do it like Mr. Armstrong did it, we sometimes, especially during periods of stress, emphatically denounce each other. To do so as if we were Herbert Armstrong himself is highly presumptuous. As brothers and peers, it's not our place to upbraid like he did. We are who we are, and we're not HWA. Mutual respect for one another's and the brethren's service and responsibilities is paramount to our success before Christ. There are three of these. The second one is personal defensiveness, my favorite. Mr. Armstrong often defended his position as the modern-day apostle, one sent with a divine message. He used this tactic to fend off the fumings of verbal, legal system, and spiritual attacks against him from the many wannabes. And there are historical stories about all those instances. Well, what about us today? Quote, "How dare you disagree with me? I'm a minister of Jesus Christ." That's been used. Overly defensive sounds like the two deacons, doesn't it? The point is, we don't have to act like prima donnas trying to defend our real or imagined impugned honor. We already have a defender for as much as we need to be defended. None of our personas are wrapped so remotely as tightly to the true gospel message that Mr. Armstrong was. It's not our place to be highly defensive to fellow elders or brethren. We're not him. Paul was highly defensive at times. I'll give you an example of a chapter. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, I'm actually going to quote something from there in a minute, but 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending in his position and responsibility. The gospel was wrapped very tightly to Paul's persona, you know, his identity. Very tightly. He was the point man. Mr. Armstrong was our point man back decades ago. Now, the third point, unilateral leadership. The founding entrepreneurial role was the part of Mr. Armstrong's specific calling. As ministers were trained and became skilled, he sought their insight, but decisions were still his. Out of respect for Christ working through our common Father in the faith, we recognize his position of primary authority over us. The lesson for us today. None of us, including leaders of splinter groups and ministers in UCG, none of us has inherited the unilateral leadership position. We are not entitled like Mr. Armstrong was. When the soon-to-be apostles like the softball deacons foolishly squabbled about who should be highest and mightiest among them, Jesus cited the non-Israelitish, egocentric proclivity of Gentile leadership in history as anathema. That means forbidden for his church. Then we'll go to Matthew chapter 20 and read that. We referred to this a little bit earlier. Matthew 20. This is the time that James and John wanted to be number one and number two in the kingdom, and so they had their mother go talk to him. Now, there are some commentators who, you know, have a weighted speculation that Mrs. Zebedee, we don't know, we know her name. I think it was Salome, but I forgot what it is now for sure. But anyway, she may have been Jesus' aunt, a sister of Mary. It's possible. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, she came to him and she wanted those positions for James and John. And Jesus said, that's not my positions to give. When the ten heard it in verse 24, they were really upset and displeased with the two brothers. And so Christ called them to himself and said, all right, sit down. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, lord it over them. And that's the historical Gentilic way of doing things. They don't have at their philosophy of government, they don't have at that core any sense that government is there to serve the people. The people are there to serve the government. Pure and simple. When the Israelite nations came to be the dominant force in world history and to begin to influence others, as about the time of the Louisiana Purchase in our era, then that philosophy changed. And Abraham Lincoln summarized it in a prepositional phrase in the Gettysburg Address, government for the people. Government was there to serve the people. And that's in our philosophy. It isn't always applied in America or in England, but the philosophy is there. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. They throw their weight around. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't know if you can make it any stronger. Christ said it straight. Then the article continues, preempting our mutually agreed upon processes and protocols to press an idea or action upon the church or to unilaterally claim a preeminent position presumes authority not given. Such efforts by one man or a group, whoever, whenever, display insufficient respect and deference toward fellow elders and often toward the brethren, not to mention toward their Savior. Fear to revere is the next point. Paul and Barnabas ran through the crowd in Lystra shouting, this is before he was stoned and left for dead. We also are men with the same natures as you. That's in Acts 14. Just a second. Got to end at noon. I'm used to talking till 4:30 here, but I can't do that today. We got time to read Acts 14. Not all of it, mind you, just a couple of verses. Don't want to overwhelm. Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra. This is where Timothy was and his family. And they preached the gospel there, and let's see. Begins in verse 8. In Lystra, this gives you the story. It's really quite an amazing story. You know, and I'm sure this history was recited again and again, which is why Luke wrote it down. He was inspired to write it down, but he was doing his best research, and so here was a story he was hearing from Paul and from others, and so it had to be a part of the book of Acts. It was an important piece. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting as a cripple from his mother's womb. He'd always been crippled and never walked. And the man heard Paul speaking, and Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, Paul could perceive those things. That was a gift. He said in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And the man leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down among to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Zeus was the chief god of the Greeks, but he was kind of quiet. And Hermes was his messenger. That's why he had wings on his heels. And so Paul was always talking, and Barnabas was quieter, so that's why they ascribed it. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and intending to sacrifice with the multitudes to these the two gods that come down to them. See, they had a tradition that Zeus and Hermes had been there before. And so it was a legend back in their time. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, when they realized what was happening, they tore their clothes, their cloaks or mantles, and they ran through the multitude crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach that you should turn from these things, useless things, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them." They pointed out that as ministers of Jesus Christ, they were just men. Made that emphatic point. Back to the article. Herbert Armstrong was a man just like them and us. Historically, we must see him in that mortal light. All too often, we observe the tendency for some or many to revere Herbert Armstrong and thus attempt to wrap his reverent mantle around themselves, in reference to the mantle of Elijah that was thrown at Elisha. Deep respect is one thing, but reverence of a man is a sin and not to be eschewed. That means avoided at all costs. Mr. Armstrong warned us of that very danger in his final sermon, as well as many times before. And now the concluding point in the article. There are other aspects of Mr. Armstrong's leadership legacy that aren't ours to emulate, but this selection and historical analysis, at least to me, addresses some of the reasons why we've had and are having our peculiar organizational challenges. This is particularly so because the United Church of God is constituted not to brook anyone or ones who want to assume Mr. Armstrong's unilateral leadership status by short-circuiting our processes to their advantage. However, I think the HWA wannabe syndrome has affected us all. We can easily see the syndrome in the list of those who have left over the years to start their own church organization, but it's harder to see it personally in how we treat each other now. Bottom line, Herbert W. Armstrong was who he was, what God called him to be. His position as a founder under Christ of our modern revival of the true church was unique. Likewise, we are who we are, and we are not a collection of Herbert Armstrongs. The greater testament to the HWA leadership legacy would be to unitedly feed the flock, his way of saying, prepare a people, and pursue the great commission of proclaiming the true gospel of the kingdom with vigorous energy, creativity, and enthusiasm. That means God in us. And that was the end of the article. I think the legacy of Mr. Armstrong's leadership is vital, and in his and Mrs. Armstrong's. Bear in mind, she was a very powerful force. I never met her. She died in 1967 of an illness. They'd been married almost within a few months of 50 years. But I heard the stories, and her example lived on years and years beyond her lifetime. Now, thinking about that, I have three final points that tie us into the coming feast days that we can draw from the spiritual legacy that Christ established for us through the Armstrongs, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. They are basically three restorations. You know, there's a scripture in Acts 3 that talks about the restoration or restitution of all things and restoration of all things. Three restorations. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 14. You probably memorize this by heart if you come to our public Bible lectures regularly enough. Mark 1:14. The first point is this: restoration of the knowledge of the kingdom of God. Restoration of the knowledge of the kingdom of God. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the gospel that Jesus preached. It wasn't a gospel about himself and about his person. It was the message of the kingdom of God. Now, that included, a message about him. But he wasn't self-focused. Not even as the Son of God, let alone as the Son of Man. He was focused on the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God includes the Father, too. The gospel of the kingdom of God, that is not the same gospel the world of Christianity preaches today or ever has. and saying, and this is what Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Literally, he was right there. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are the actions. That's the motivation that we need to come away with. Hearing the gospel, we're ready to repent and believe, to have faith. Through the service of Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong working together all those years and his carrying that on after her death, they restored the knowledge of the kingdom of God to the church of God. There was an inkling of it in the Church of God organizations before, and I don't mean the Sunday-keeping ones, I mean the Sabbath-keeping ones, but it was not clear. They banked, as far as the preaching of the gospel went, they banked on the third angel's message out of Revelation. Now granted, that'll happen. But that does not absolve us from our responsibility to preach it now. Before you can preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, you have to have the knowledge of the kingdom of God, which traditional Christianity does not have. They have the phrase, kingdom of God. They sing about it once in a while. Rarely do you find a book on a bookshelf in a Christian bookstore that has kingdom of God in it, the title. They write about the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's misunderstood. They write about Jesus. They write about sometimes the Father, mostly about Jesus. And they write about loving each other and, you know, trying to do good things. All that part is probably pretty good, but they don't understand the kingdom of God. Their eyes are blind to that until God opens them like he opened ours. The Armstrongs restored the knowledge of the kingdom of God to the body of God's church for those who would accept it. Secondly, and in conjunction with that, they restored the keeping of God's feast days. And in this reference, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. The keeping of God's festivals or feast days, annual Sabbaths, enables us to understand God's plan. How the kingdom of God would come back in the person of Jesus Christ and then unfold in history for all of mankind. That is not understood by Christianity. It is not understood by the previous Church of God organization that the Armstrongs came in contact with. They didn't keep those days. They actively rejected those days for the most part. Let's notice what heritage they were drawing upon to restore that knowledge. John chapter 7. The beginning, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. And the brothers of Jesus said, oh, are you going to go up to the feast? And, you know, I mean, if you're going to be famous, if you're going to be a rock star, you got to get out in front of the crowds. What are you doing up here? You know, they're a little sarcastic. They rued that day. You can count on it because at least two of them became apostles later. But James and Jude. But then when John wrote this down, they had to shake their head every time they read it, I'm sure. But Jesus did go up. He let them go in public and he went incognito. Just as another feast goer kind of, sticking in the middle of the crowd. And he'd look like anybody, every average kind of person, so he could hide in a crowd. But he was at the feast. He was there keeping the feast. And on the last day, this actually is the seventh day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And the message was that he was the gateway to the kingdom, or the door to the kingdom, as is recorded in John 14:6. He was the doorway to the kingdom through me. If anyone comes to me, believes in me, out of his heart will come living waters. So he set the primary example of keeping the days, kept the past, kept all of the holy days. Now we go to 1 Corinthians. First of all, in chapter 5, borrow a phrase from the spring. Because the phrase from the spring applies to the summer and the fall as well. the three seasons when there are holy days of God to be kept, annual Sabbaths. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." That, in essence, because it's inspired to be here, and it is an inviting command by an apostle that God was working for, and he was inspiring that very, very statement, it's a command to keep the feast. In this case, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But the phrase, "therefore let us keep the feast," applies to all of God's feast days. Whatever season it is, the spring, it applies to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, along with the Passover. If it's the summer, it applies to Pentecost. If it's the fall, it applies to Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth or last great day feast that we call the final day of the eighth day of the feast. Let us keep the feast. The Armstrongs restored through Christ, rather restored it through them, but they were a part of that. They were yielded to that. They studied the Scriptures. They saw those days were there. They kept them for 7 years by themselves, just the days, not fully understanding what they were for. And then they began to realize that with the Feast of Tabernacles, they needed to go someplace. So they went to Belknap Springs, so straight up the river from Eugene, Oregon, where they lived at the time. Belknap Springs is still there, still a resort. It's a warm springs on a very cold river. And it's sort of a spa where people go and soak, swim in their naturally heated pool and soak in their the little pools that they have there. And they kept the feast there. And that's where the brethren first kept the feast for a few years. Then it was moved to Segler Springs in California. Ultimately, to Big Sandy, Texas was the big feast site as the church grew faster and faster. And then they had opened a second big site. That was Squaw Valley, California in 1961. And then other ones as the church was, you know, just exponentially growing during those years, especially of the decade of the 60s. Understanding that we needed to keep the feast has opened us to comprehend the kingdom of God and how it will unfold in God's plan of salvation. Not understood by traditional Christianity and not clearly understood by the previous Church of God organization that they initially came in contact with. Finally, the third thing. And for this we go to chapter 9, which we mentioned earlier. The third restoration. We had the restoration of the knowledge of the kingdom of God, the restoration of the knowledge and understanding of the feast days, and the further understanding of the kingdom of God that came from keeping those days. And the third item that Mr. Armstrong, Mrs. Armstrong provided as a part of the leadership legacy of God's church is the restoration of the true gospel of the kingdom, and that we must preach it with vigor. The restoration of the true gospel of the kingdom, and that we must preach it with vigor. We read that in Mark chapter 1. Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Different gospel than it is commonly meant when you say the gospel in today's parlance in traditional Christianity. But their service to Christ restored the knowledge of the true gospel and the driving desire to preach it. And because there was a driving desire to preach it, in spite of setbacks, in spite of misunderstandings, in spite of our human frailty in striving to follow God's way of life, because there was a driving desire to preach the gospel, we're here. Because eventually it got to us. Or in my case, it got to my grandmother. And my grandmother introduced us to it. And then, you know, my family came to know about it and came to be a part of the body of Christ. The driving desire to preach the gospel had to be restored. The third angel's message was what was looked upon as being the time when the gospel would be preached to all the world. But the fact is, we're supposed to preach it to all the world we can reach at any given time in the history of the church. And we have the time of history of mass media, radio, then television, now the internet. In fact, now, all three of them together are available to us. I forgot, printing. Don't let me forget printing. Printing is vitally important. The four mass medias that were readily available to us in the 20th and now the 21st century. You have to have a driving desire to preach the gospel. Without that, you give up and quit. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong never gave up. They never quit. Christ worked through them, and so we're here. And now it's our time to not give up and quit, but to move forward preaching the gospel. It's in verse 16. Let me find where verse 16 begins. Ah, there it is. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul defined his identity as well as his ministry with preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, some might say, yes, but how does that prepare a people? Where do we begin? What do you first need to be prepared with? A knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom. So, if the gospel of the kingdom is preached, then preparing a people is in action. And some would say, yes, but, you know, how are you going to do that if you don't train ministers? Mr. Armstrong addressed that too, didn't he? He started a school. I mean, if you go back and read the autobiography, you'll find out there they were in Eugene, Oregon, and he was stretched every which way through the years they were in Eugene from 1933 to 1947. And he was trying at times, he would preach in Eugene, then he would drive north and he would preach in Jefferson to the Church of God Seventh-day organization and to their church in the Scrabble Hill Church, I think it was. I used to drive by that building a lot when we lived up in that area. In the afternoon, he preached to them, and then he would go further north and stop for an evening message to another one of their congregations, well, it was partly his and partly theirs, in Woodburn, Oregon, just south of Portland, and then he would go and drive through the night to get to Seattle, or well into the night. There were no freeways in those days. This is during World War II. He'd get up in the morning, he would write his script for the broadcast. He would go down to the radio station, KOMO, at AM 1000 in Seattle there. He would write his script. He would have to submit the script to the station manager, who would quickly look through it. Okay, there's nothing treasonous here. Go ahead. And then he would deliver the message, and he would take off, and he would drive like crazy down Highway 99 and stop at Jehalis, Washington, and he would have some lunch. And then he would beat the street as hard as fast as he could so he could get back to KWJJ in Portland, Oregon. And then he would go check the wire service in the radio station to see any news items that had come out. He would alter his script for the broadcast a little bit with that, hand it to their station manager. He would read it, and he said, "You're on." And he would deliver the broadcast, and then he would drive another 110 miles back down to Eugene in time for an evening evangelistic campaign. Week in, week out, week in. Now, you had to produce the good Plain Truth magazine in those years, too. Granted, they couldn't get it out every month, but they got it out pretty often. Needless to say, he needed helpers, so he started a school called Ambassador College. Christ blessed it. Well, the birth pangs of the college, that was a whole other story of faith and perseverance and not giving up while still preaching the gospel out of Pasadena. And the work grew, and then ministers were trained, so he had helpers, so he had pastors for congregations, and that's a part of how we ended up having congregations out in the hinterlands, hinter from Southern California, that is. So I guess you could say, how do we prepare a people like that? Well, what if we started a school? Oh, hold it. We have one. Ambassador Bible Center. Training program. Oh, we got that too. On the job, mostly. But believe me, for the ministry, most of our training over the years, over the decades, has been on the job. After our ambassador education, we trained on the job. ministerial trainees, then assistant pastors, then associate pastors, and eventually pastor. Took me longer than most, about 11 years. But seven different guys had to work on me. It's where I was worth shooting. But I'm hopefully now worth shooting, and I'm thankful for that. Paul had to preach the gospel. There was no way that he couldn't preach the gospel. And Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong did the same thing. And you have to admire the historical example they set for us of dedication and constant perseverance in spite of opposition to keep on doing what Christ had called them to do. Likewise, we need, brethren, to keep on doing what Christ has called us to do. And that's the leadership legacy of God's church.